chapter of John's first epistle. It's found on page 1022 of your Pew Bible, the New Testament there, right at the end. It's hiding right after 2 Peter. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this: when He is revealed, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And all who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He was revealed to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Everyone who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. Everyone who commits sin is a child of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Those who have been born of God do not sin, because God's seed abides in them. They cannot sin because they have been born of God. The children of God and the children of the devil are revealed in this way. All who do not do what is right are not from God, nor are those who do not love their brothers and sisters. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We must not be like Cain, who is from the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be astonished, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. Whoever does not love abides in death. All who hate a sister or brother are murderers, and you know that murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or a sister in need and yet refuses help? Little children, let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action. And by this we will know that we are from the truth and will reassure our hearts before Him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts. He knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have boldness before God, and we receive from Him whatever we ask, because we obey His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. All who obey His commandments abide in Him, and He abides in them. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit that He has given us. The word of the Lord. So we're in 1 John 3 today, and 3 weeks ago we did 1 John chapter 1, where the author declared what was from the beginning, that the Word was with God, that the Word was God, and that we have borne witness to that Word. Right? In other words, the author is carrying on this idea. The apostles saw Jesus for themselves, and they've only shared what they have seen and heard. And they're writing these things as a reminder, as a love letter, so that when they write these things and the audience receives those things, their joy is made complete. We're to cast such, And then the 2 weeks ago, our guest preacher, my dad, Bruce Boer, preached on 1 John chapter 2 and focused on that one line about do not love the world and how that can at first surprise us because was it not God who loved the world? But then we read a little bit later and see that John is really talking about when he says the world, that means not creation, but the desires of our sinful hearts. We're to cast greeds and lusts and corrupt ambitions aside and set love for God at the forefront of our minds and our hearts and to allow that to inform everything else that we do. And last week, Pastor Rick's message on 2 Peter actually dovetails very nicely into the message today. So Pastor Rick talked about discipleship, what that actually means. And today we're talking about what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus, to love not only with words or ideas, but with genuine action. So before we dive in, will you please pray with me? Lord God, we come before you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to speak, would continue to stir up in us, that your word would continue, would preserve us, would guide us, that everything else that is coming out of my mouth that is not your word would fall away, and what remains would shape us and shine your light forward for us, not just today, but as we leave this building and seek to follow you with our whole lives. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You'll notice that John has some themes. Perhaps the greatest of this book is love, and we're going to hear a lot more about it when Paul Reichhardt preaches next week and when we close out 1 John 5 in 2 weeks. But love is certainly one of the most common words. But there's some others. He talks a lot about light and darkness, and also children. This is kind of the children chapter, and talks about children of light and children of dark, children of God and children of the devil. And speaking of children and thinking back on the previous chapter we had 2 weeks ago, I guess if you saw the sermon, if you saw my dad give the sermon, the cat's out of the bag. You've seen him, you've seen me, you've heard him, you've heard me. You know that I'm adopted. I have pause for uproarious laughter written here. No, I am very much my father's son. I look a lot like him every year. My hairline recedes closer to his. I sound a lot like him. And I, you know, if I were to be honest, when I go back and listen to a recording of the sermon or a video recording of a Zoom meeting or something, I realize that I act like him. Even my cadences and my speech resemble his. The great African-American author James Baldwin famously said, "Children have never been very good at listening to their elders, but they have never failed to imitate them." I'm going to say that again. Children have never been very good at listening to their elders, but they have never failed to imitate them. Whether we realize it or not, whether we like it or not, our children grow up to imitate us. I'm not a parent personally, but when I say our children, I mean it. Because I have sat in those pews and I have spoken baptismal promises over many of the children baptized in this church. And so have you. We've promised to care for these children, to raise them in the ways of Jesus Christ and Scripture. Even if you haven't attended a baptism in person, by participating in the life of this church, you are a part of the Christian village raising the children that grow up here. And our children imitate us, period. They imitate the good that we do. They imitate the bad that we do. They imitate the ugly things that we might say. Children observe it all, take it all in, and reproduce it in their own words and actions and choices. So what does it mean when we hear in our scripture today about being children of God or children of the devil? It reminds me that Martin Luther used to say that regarding the nature of humanity, man is like a donkey being ridden either by God or the devil. Let that image sink in for a moment. Now, of course, if you've ever spent much time trying to ride donkeys, you know that they're not always the most obedient beasts of burden. And I Googled this. There is kind of a misnomer. They're not necessarily dumb or stubborn to the point of just frustration, but they will, unlike horses, just stop when they feel that there is a threat to their safety or there's just something that's very unknown to them. And so people riding donkeys or trying to harness donkeys will find that they often just stop for no reason. So anyway, the donkeys. I think the point that Luther was trying to make was that when it comes to our nature, it depends a lot on grace. It depends a lot on who we've put our trust in. It's not so much that every decision we make, we have absolute free will. Luther wasn't really a big fan of that theory. But perhaps he chose donkey to allow for us to be stubborn asses when the devil tries to steer us wrong, or maybe also when God tries to steer us right, for that matter. But the larger point that Luther and our scripture today are making is that we're not mindless robots being controlled always by God or always by the devil, or that every time we do a good deed, we're on God's team, and every time we sin, we're on the devil's team. We might as well wear leather vests and ride motorcycles and be hell's angels. No, that's not the point. The point is that children imitate what they observe, and that children are heirs of their parents. In our letter, John is repeating over and over and over again about the love that God has for us. This love was perfectly revealed in the person of Jesus, and this love was made permanently available to all of us by the grace of God through Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. First John is telling us that by that love, that gracious act of sacrificial love in Christ Jesus, by this, God has given us the name, beloved child of God. He says, it is your identity. You are a beloved child of God. It is up to you to take hold of that identity and to live it out each day. Jesus shows us what it means to be children imitating their heavenly Father when he told this parable in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus said, what do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first son and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. The son answered, I will not. But later he changed his mind and went. The father went to the second son and said the same, and he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? And the Pharisees, who Jesus asked this question of a parable, answered, well, the first son. And Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John the Baptist came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him. In other words, two sons. One says, I'm not going to go. Obey, but then obeys. Second son says, yes, I obey. But then those words ring hollow as the son does not obey. Which one was the true child of the father? Our scripture today echoes this as well in verse 18. We are little children, invited to love, not in word or speech, but in truth and in action. So in both Matthew chapter 21 and 1 John chapter 3, God is inviting us through scripture to not only claim that name, beloved child, that God has offered to us. God is giving us the opportunity to live that name, that identity out by imitating God as our parent, our father. Imitating him by loving with our actions and our choices, not just our polite yes-sirs and yes-ma'ams and empty promises. Of course, that's far easier than it sounds. And this side of the resurrection, we will struggle to imitate our Heavenly Father. We will sometimes love only in words and not in actions. And we will end up looking more like an imp than an angel, more like a stubborn old nag than a sheep of Jesus' holy flock. But despite appearances, the author of our scripture today knows that too. And the author of our salvation reminds us that God's love is bigger than we can imagine. And this is where it gets difficult, because John, just like in his gospel, in his letters, there's these heavy metaphors, and there's almost this mysticism that is in John's writing. We talked about this a few weeks ago when I introduced it. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke like to talk about what Jesus said, what Jesus did. It was as if, you know, someone was going around following Jesus with, you know, a stack of legal pads, just taking it all in like a good stenographer. Right? And then John comes in and talks about Jesus as this force, this amazing event that was cosmic and that will shape the history of creation forever after. Jesus as the logos, the order that shaped the universe, being made flesh. And it's almost as if the Jesus of John's gospel like hovers just over the ground without ever quite touching it, right? And so we get a little bit of that mysticism, that metaphorical speech here in 1 John chapter 3, where he says that anyone who commits sin is a child of the devil, right? And if you were to just take that at face value, you'd be like, well, I don't know if there's much hope for anybody then, right? But if you take in the whole of the text and you go back, you know, 1 John chapter 1 and 2 especially talked about repentance and confession and forgiveness. And the point that John is making is that when we're humble, when we're honest with ourselves and with God, we take the power of the devil away from us, like from out from over us. We strip the devil of his power when we're honest with ourselves and with God, and we are not children of the devil. By the time we get to 1 John chapter 3, when he's saying that, he's saying that in reference to folks who continue to deny their sin while also continuing to sin, right? They're trapped in the cycle, and they've trapped themselves, and all it would take would be an honest confession and repentance to break free of that and to reclaim that promise of God, that identity that God proclaims over us by his grace in Jesus. You are my beloved child. Even when our hearts condemn us, even when we might feel like we can't be honest with God, we can't be honest with ourselves, when there's shame, there's anxiety, there's guilt, those things in our hearts can tell us that we're not good enough, that maybe one day we could love God or God could love us, but not today. When we hear that voice inside that tells us that we are imposters, that we are unlovable failures destined for the scrap heap of eternity, the scripture today tells us that God is greater than our deceitful hearts. God is greater than those deceptive voices. God's love shown to us in Jesus Christ is far greater than our sins. And when we bring our sins and our fears and our anxieties to God at the foot of the cross, we are trading in those burdens for the love and for the bright, beautiful light of the Lord. We talked some 3 weeks ago about how love can have many definitions, right? The Greeks had multiple words for love. And love, especially the love that we have and share with one another in Christ, is far more than a feeling or a sentiment. And too often in our world today, love is reduced to a feeling. Even marriage can be reduced to just that romantic impulse that people have towards the beginning of a relationship. And so I'm going to go back to my old friend, Frederick Buechner, here. He has a short entry on marriage. They say they will love, comfort, honor each other to the end of the days, end of their days. They say they will cherish each other and be faithful to each other always. They say they will do these things not just when they feel like it, but even for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, when they don't feel like it at all. In other words, the vows they make at a marriage could hardly be more extravagant. They give away their freedom. They take on themselves each other's burdens. They bind their lives together in ways that are even more painful to unbind emotionally, humanly, than they are to unbind legally. The question is, what do they get in return? They get each other in return. Assuming they have any success at all in keeping their rash, crazy promises, they never have to face the world quite alone again. There will always be the other to talk to listen to. If they're lucky, even after the first passion passes, they still have a kindness and a patience to depend on, a chance to be patient, a chance to be kind. There is still someone to get through the night with, to wake into the new day beside. If they have children, they can give them, as well as each other, roots and wings. If they don't have children, they each become the other's child. They both still have their lives apart as well as a life together. They both still have their own separate ways to find. But a marriage made in heaven is one where a man and woman become more richly themselves together than the chances are either of them could ever have managed to become alone. When Jesus changed the water into wine at the wedding in Cana, perhaps it is a way of saying more or less the same thing. There's a reason so much of Jesus' own parables and New Testament scripture focus on the relationship of the church and Christ as a marriage. Because ultimately, if we are to claim that identity, beloved child of God, that means we are going to need to lean hard on our relationship with Jesus and with the people around us who bear the same name, beloved child of God. We are to do our best to imitate our elders. We are called to love with actions and with choices that can be felt and observed. And when we mess up, we're called to be open and honest about it. Seeking forgiveness, pressing deeper into God's grace for us, and understanding that that will mean extending more grace to our neighbors as well. Pastor Rick last week talked about a great metaphor that was in one of Brian McLaren's old books, that so often we view the Christian walk, and specifically salvation, the wrong way. That it's like a race, and as soon as everybody's at the starting line and the gun goes off, immediately everyone just collapses into circles and talks about how great it is to be in the race. They're shaking hands and taking selfies at the start line, and very few, if anyone's actually bothered to actually start running the race. You know, we have our salvation, that is guaranteed, but what we do with it takes effort. The same way marriage begins on the wedding day, but extends for 20, 30, 40, 50, 66 years and counting. It's a labor of love. It is work, it's blessed work, but it is work all the same. I asked you 3 weeks ago to write a love letter, and hopefully you've started by now. It's not too late. We've still got two more weeks in John, so you can still work on that love letter. Love letter to God, love letter to your own sweetheart, love letter to an old friend who needs to know that you love them. Love letter to yourself. Writing a letter shouldn't be that hard, and yet it can be. We get bogged down. We get into our routines. We're convinced that there's no extra time in the day to sit down and pull out a piece of paper and a pen and scratch out our thoughts and our feelings and our hopes for someone else. But ultimately, every labor of love is just that. It's interrupting our routines. It's establishing new routines and habits. Trusting that the time that we invest will be worth it. Trusting that our joy will indeed become complete when we invest it and share it with one another. And so, God calls us beloved children. God pours out His grace in the person of Jesus Christ to prove that love. And while we can take hold of it and celebrate the fact that we've taken hold of it, that's really just the beginning. We're invited to share it, to find ways to make sure that other people see that they are loved, not just with words, but with truth and in action. Will you please pray with me? Lord Jesus, once again, we give you thanks. We ask that your word would be deeply planted into our hearts. God, help us to love, not with words, but with truth and with action. Not just today, not just as we walk out the doors of First Presbyterian Church, but all week long. Help us to be patient and listening and loving to our children, to our spouses, to our friends, to our coworkers. Help us to find ways to love them as you have loved us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please stand for our closing song.